This morning, as I mentioned, we begin our sermon series through the Gospel of Mark, so I invite you to take your Bibles and open them with me to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Now, the Gospel of Mark is often overlooked. It's the shortest of the four Gospels. Doesn't contain as much detail as Luke has in his account, and it isn't as the language isn't as flowery as John's Gospel is. And so if you're wondering, well, what is unique about Mark? One of the most distinct characteristics of this gospel is that it is short and it's fast. It moves quickly. One of Mark's favorite words is immediately. Everyone's always immediately going somewhere or doing something. He uses that word 42 times in his gospel. And in the rest of the entire New Testament, it only happens 12 times. So that gives you an idea of how much he likes that word immediately as he's moving us from one thing to another. He's trying to tell us about Christ and what Christ has done, his life, and his ministry. Before we turn our attention to God's word, Gospel according to Mark, let's ask the Lord for his blessing. Please pray with me. My Father in heaven, as we now open up your word together, please give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know you better. We pray also that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and your incomparably great power for us who believe. That powers like the working of your mighty strength, which you exerted in Christ when you raised him from the dead and seated him at your right hand in the heavenly realms. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Mark chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord remains forever. People of God, imagine with me that you were a Christian in Rome about 60 years after Christ. This Sunday morning, you gathered with some other believers, but it's not in a church building. The Roman Emperor Nero has been targeting and persecuting and killing Christians, and if they catch you, they will execute you. So you are down in the tunnels under Rome. the tunnels that were used as cemeteries to bury people, the catacombs. You're surrounded by skeletons and corpses. And you're relatively safe there because no one else wants to go into the catacombs. And that's where you're worshiping. Now, when the Emperor Nero first came to power, initially the first few years were calm and stable. But then in AD 59, something changed and he became increasingly cruel and immoral, irrational even. And in the year 64 AD, that was the year of the great fire in Rome. A fire that destroyed 80% of the city. Now, it's hard to understand the extent of the damage that took place. This fire burned for 7 days and it destroyed 80% of Rome. If you were to compare that to Susan, or let's say a tornado came through and destroyed 80% of our city, that would be like everything south of 7th Street there being destroyed. Yep, that includes all of you students at Dort College and everyone south of 7. 80%! And at that point, everyone is wondering, well, who can we blame? Who did this? Whose fault is this? And the suspicion pointed to Nero, the unstable emperor. Pretty sure he started all the fires. But he directed the blame to those Christians, to those followers of Christ, to those anti-religious people. They don't worship our Roman gods. Those anti-social people. Those are the ones who started this fire. And so Nero sent out his military to round up as many Christians as they could catch. But he didn't just arrest them and put them into prison. Nero had them dressed in wild animal skins and then released feral wild dogs onto them, which attacked them and killed them because the dogs thought that these were wild animals. Nero took the Christians alive and dipped them into tar and lit them on fire as torches in his private garden. And Nero would send the Christians to the Colosseum, which is the stadium of that day, where they would be attacked and eaten by lions for the crowd's entertainment. That's the context, that's the setting that the Gospel of Mark finds itself in. It's written to those Christians in Rome who are suffering persecution right after that great fire. And this gospel reminded them of their salvation in Jesus Christ, taught them about the suffering that Christ went through. I mean, even in our passage, that Christ was in the wilderness with the wild animals. And so instead of gathering in a building with chairs and pews to sit on, lights and heat, you're gathering in the catacombs, walls lined with bones and shelves cut out in the wall for bodies, worshiping with a small group of believers. The person sitting next to you probably won't be there next week. And on this Lord's Day, the pastor comes and he has a new scroll, and it's the newly written Gospel of Mark. You're about to hear the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And this morning, as we look at this first part of Mark, we're going to see this good news expressed through the Gospel and the wilderness and the baptism. And those will be our 3 points this morning. First of all, the Gospel. Mark begins his gospel by saying the beginning. In Greek, the first word is beginning. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, the gospel according to Mark begins with beginning. And if you think about it, what other books of the Bible start out with beginning? You can think of Genesis, in the beginning. John's gospel, in the beginning was the Word, ties in to Genesis in that way. So you have Mark tapping into that beginning. So everything that happened in the past leads up to this point. Everything that happened in the past, so the entire Old Testament, is leading up to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here Mark is laying it out. This is the beginning of what Christ accomplished when he came. When the Son of God became man and lived and died and rose again for us. This is what God has done in the past. This is what he's doing right now when it comes to the gospel. The beginning of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The gospel. Now to understand what he's getting at, we need to understand what the gospel is. What is the gospel? Well, first, if you have your Bibles open, it says this is the gospel according to Mark. So you can say that, hey, this is a genre, this is a book. It's the gospel according to Mark. It's a book that contains what Jesus did during his time on earth, his life, his ministry, the miracles, his life, death, resurrection, the good news of what Christ has done. The gospel of Matthew, the gospel of Mark, Luke, John. What is the gospel? Well, second, you can also say that the gospel is the good news that's proclaimed. And not only the good news that Jesus himself proclaimed, but also the good news that's proclaimed about Jesus. So it's the good news about Christ, his life, his ministry, what it means for you. But there's one more. So you've got, oh, it's a genre in the Bible. It's the message preached by Christ or about Christ. But third, what I want you to see here is that the gospel isn't just the good news story. It's not just a set of truths. It's not even just a genre of writing that we find in the Bible. The gospel is Christ. It's not just what Christ preached. I mean, it is that. And it's not just what was preached about Christ, even though it's that as well. It is Christ. Think about Jesus' name. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus, Hebrew is Joshua, God of salvation. Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the one who has come to deliver his people, the Son of God. And the reason I emphasize this is because there is a personal and relational aspect to the gospel. And that's important. We can't just reduce the gospel to a literary genre in which Mark, Matthew, Luke, and John write with distinct styles. I mean, that it is, but it's not that exclusively. And we can't just reduce it to a set of theological facts that we have memorized and we know. And here is how you articulate the definition of the gospel. I mean, it is that. But what Mark is getting at is taking it and applying it to what it means to you personally. The reason he's writing this, the reason he's sharing this is so that you can believe, so that you can have a relationship with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There is a difference between knowing the facts about Christ and knowing Christ. What he has done for you, what the gospel means for you personally. Now this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The content of the gospel is Jesus, who is the Christ, the Son of God. It's kind of a short profession of faith there. The reason for Mark is he's unpacking for us what this means, what the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, means. Now, if you have your Bibles open, I want you to notice how Mark actually, in our passage this morning, verses 1 through 15, actually frames what he's saying with the gospel. So we've talked about chiasms before. That's a big term. But anyway, what it means is the bookends of this passage are the gospel. He begins and he ends by mentioning the gospel. You see it in verse 1, but then you see it in verse 15. Well, 14, where Jesus is proclaiming the gospel, and then he's saying, here's what the gospel is, repent and believe. So here's the bookends. And now as you move in, the next thing that Mark is going to focus on is wilderness. Both John the Baptist preaching this baptism of repentance in the wilderness, but then also Jesus going out into the wilderness when he's tempted. And then right in the middle, and in that chiastic structure, that's the main thing, you have baptism. Both John the Baptist's baptism and then Christ's baptism. So, We've looked at the gospel, the bookends of what Mark is saying here. So now we move on, secondly, to the wilderness. Now, the gospel of Mark was written for Roman Christians, Roman Gentiles, so that they would believe in Jesus Christ. Now, what makes that distinct is, if you think about Matthew's gospel, when you look at the first page or the first chapter of the gospel of Matthew, and then you get this huge genealogy tracing the line from Abraham all the way to Jesus. Because Matthew was writing to Jews. He was writing to Jewish believers, or Jews, so that they would believe. So knowing that history, that Jesus was in the line of Abraham, descendant of David, that was a really big deal for them. Mark's not writing to Jews, he's writing to Romans. And so he doesn't include that long genealogy. That wouldn't really mean a whole lot to them. Mark also doesn't quote from the Old Testament very often. So when he does, that's significant. That's a big deal. And right out of the gate, we have this quote. As it is written from Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I will send my messenger before you." So what Mark is doing here is he's showing that this gospel didn't just happen in a vacuum. It just didn't happen in a nutshell. This is something that's been prophesied and predicted from beforehand. This has authority. An authority that those who are reading this would understand, as it is written. That's the same phrase that's used in official legal declarations and documents. And then Mark quotes from Malachi 3 verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me." And then Isaiah 40, like we sung earlier, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And this voice crying out in the wilderness is fulfilled by John, who is in the wilderness, crying out, preparing the way for the Lord. Getting everyone ready for the one who comes after him, who John says is greater than he is. So you have Isaiah pointing to the one in the wilderness who's going to prepare the way. You have John fulfilling that prophecy, the one in the wilderness preparing the way for Christ. So all of this is about Christ. The one who's in the wilderness is pointing to the one who comes after him, whose sandals he's unworthy to untie. Now, what is the significance of the wilderness here? Look at verse 4. You have John baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming this baptism of repentance, of forgiveness. Everyone in the country of Judea, so everyone out in the country and in the city of Jerusalem, they're all coming out to the wilderness to be baptized by him, confessing their sins, baptism of repentance. John looks like he's been living in the wilderness for a while, camel's hair, leather belt around his waist, ate locusts and honey, just like Elijah. So you have this tie-in with a previous prophet. John is the last Old Testament prophet proclaiming, prophesying Christ's coming, the coming of the Messiah in the wilderness. Jesus comes out to the wilderness. After he's baptized, he's in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. Look at verse 12. Drove him out into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days. And there's something significant, the 40 days. And he was with the wild animals who are in the wilderness. Now, this is the only time that Mark mentions the wilderness. Multiple times here in this passage. So what is the significance? What is all of this about? Why is Mark starting his gospel with all of these references to the wilderness? Well, if you think back with me to the Old Testament, think back with me even to Moses, before he led God's people out of Egypt into the wilderness, God had sent him out into the wilderness to be a shepherd for 40 years. And then, poor Moses, he led God's people back into that same wilderness he was in for another 40 years. Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years on their way to the promised land. So you have this wilderness representing not only deliverance, but also the promise to come. But then if you think back to that history of God's people, the wilderness is also a place where they rebelled and were shown God's grace. Whether it's at Horeb or before they entered into the promised land, or you can think about the manna, were times of rebellion, but also times when God showed them their grace, His grace, in spite of their rebellion. When God's people were in exile, when the prophets would talk about them coming back, being delivered from exile, the image that was used was the wilderness. It was the place of hope and restoration. So there's a whole lot of theological significance surrounding this wilderness, this idea of wilderness. But the way that Mark seems to be using it here is that the wilderness is the place for repentance. The wilderness is the place to set the stage for what's to come. So think wilderness, repentance, entering into the promised land, God providing. Here in our passage, John's in the wilderness and he's baptizing with this baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. People are coming out from the countryside, so where their farms are and where the city is, and they're coming out to the wilderness to confess their sins, to be forgiven of their sins. They're leaving their normal routines and coming to be baptized by John. With this baptism of repentance. And that repentance is a turning away from my sin, altering my course, going in the opposite direction, a heartfelt sorrow for sin, renouncing that sin, hating that sin, and turning away from it. But when you are repenting, when you are turning away from your sin, who are you turning to? Because it's not just repentance alone. When we repent, we're turning away from our sin and we're turning to Christ. And we're placing our faith in Jesus Christ. So in that way, the message that John was preaching was repentance. And it was message to turn away from your sin, but it's partial. It's just getting things started. It's just priming the pump, so to speak. I can remember when I was younger, out in California, we would have to water the dirt roads between the fields because it was dusty, and so my job was watering the roads, and we had a water trailer that you would need to fire up the pump, the water pump, and then start watering the roads. But to start the water pump, you first had to take your little jug of water, unscrew the cap, pour it in to get the air out of there, or the airlock, and then you could fire it up and it could pump all the water and start spraying it out. You had to prime the pump. Here, John is priming the pump for Christ's ministry. He's preaching this gospel of repentance. Everyone is coming out to the desert, turning away from their, recognizing their sin, owning their sin, turning away from their sin, but then they're left with this next step. The other half is faith in Jesus Christ. And so when you look at what Christ is saying in verse 15, he's saying, repent and believe. So John is preparing the way for Christ by calling to repentance, and Christ is finishing this conversion by calling them to repent and calling them to faith in the gospel, which is Him. The gospel is Christ. Now, when we are looking at what John is saying here, as he's preaching this baptism of repentance, and as we think about what that means for conversion as well, we see that repentance is just part of it. One side of the coin, the other side is faith. That's why John Murray talks about a penitent faith or a believing repentance. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, so repentance, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and what? Let him turn to the Lord, for he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And that's the message that you see John and Jesus proclaiming here. But look where that leaves you. You've repented, you've turned away from your sin, and now you are primed and ready to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, that call to faith in him, in the gospel. The stage has been set with John, and now Christ enters in proclaiming this gospel of repentance and faith in him. John prepares the way for the Lord in the wilderness. The gospel has been proclaimed, the wilderness with its call to repentance and faith. And now third and finally, we look at the baptism. Now, John's baptism was symbolic. I mean, it was unique and symbolic because it's pointing forward to something that's more permanent and powerful. The one who is mightier than I, Paul, or John says in verse 7, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, he says, but he is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now that's quite the declaration for Paul to, or I keep on saying Paul, for John to say about Jesus, the one who's coming, that he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, because the only person that can give the Holy Spirit throughout the Old Testament and the New is God. So what John is declaring is that the one who is coming after me is God. He's going to give you the Holy Spirit because he is God. And what does that mean? What does it mean to be baptized with the Holy Spirit? Well, think about our baptism today. As Christians, we are baptized, we baptize our children, and we use this water. And this water, just like John used water, is a sign of the spiritual reality. The water isn't anything in and of itself other than a sign pointing forward to the spiritual reality of what the Holy Spirit's doing inside of you, the work of sanctification. So in that sense, you can see how, yeah, John baptized you with water, but that water was pointing to something more, the baptism of Christ, which is him giving you the Holy Spirit. Have you experienced the Spirit's work in your life? Have you experienced the desire to turn away from sin, to hate sin? Sure, you're not perfect. No one is, except Christ. But that desire wouldn't be there unless Christ had given you the Spirit. A desire to love him, a desire to serve him, a desire to do what he wills for your life is there because he has given you the Holy Spirit. And it's only because he's God that he can give you his Spirit. God is the one doing this inward work of salvation that leads us to eternal life. And this baptism, when John is baptizing Christ here, this is the beginning of Christ's public ministry. Look at verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. So Jesus was baptized by John. What was John's baptism? It was a baptism of repentance. People are coming out of Jerusalem, out of the countryside, for the forgiveness of their sins, repenting of their sins. He's coming out to the wilderness. Wilderness equals repentance. Here you have John the Baptist with this baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Did Jesus sin? Boys and girls, this is an easy one. No. Did Jesus need to be forgiven? No. Did Jesus need to repent of his sin? No. So then why was Jesus baptized by John the Baptist, whose baptism was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins? Jesus doesn't need that baptism. Whose sins are being forgiven here? And the answer is yours. The reason that Christ submitted to this baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins is because he is already carrying your sins, being identified with the sinners he has come to save. God made him who knew no sin to be sin. So here we have Jesus being counted as a sinner so that he could save us as sinners. Now, when we think about Christ's baptism, the first thing we often think about, or at least I often think about, is that Trinitarian moment. You have Jesus in the water being baptized. You have the Holy Spirit descending on him as a dove, and you have God the Father's voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son. With him I'm well pleased. So beautiful moment. You have the Trinity, three persons right there. But what I want to focus on this morning with you in the remaining time that we have is on a piece of this passage that we might often look over and read without giving it much thought. And that's in verse 10. And when he came up out of the water, immediately, there's John's favorite word, he saw the heavens being torn open. So here Jesus is coming out of the water and he sees heaven being ripped open. Isaiah 64, in talking about the coming of the Messiah, talks about heaven being opened and the Messiah coming down. Here it is. Oh, that you would rend or rip the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. So here we have the heavens being torn open, and we have this demonstration of God's power, like when God divided or ripped open the Red Sea. Now, what's interesting, at least for me, is the only other time that Mark uses this word of tearing open or ripping, tearing, is when he's describing the curtain temple being torn from top to bottom at Christ's crucifixion. So here at the beginning of Christ's ministry, you have heaven being ripped open as he's beginning this ministry in order to save us from our sin, which separates us from God's holiness. The reason for the temple, it separated God's presence in the Holy of Holies from the sinners who were on the outside. And at Christ's crucifixion, that temple is ripped from the top to the bottom, symbolizing and showing that now because of Christ, we have access to God. And Mark is framing his entire gospel with this ripping and tearing of heaven with God breaking in, and then at the end of Christ's life with us having access to the holiness of God because of Christ. What does that mean for you? Heaven has been torn open. God has come to us in Christ because of his life, death, and resurrection. We can now be in God's presence. Because of Christ, the one who tore into our world from heaven, the separation between us sinners and a holy God is torn away. Because of Christ, you have access to the Father. Don't let your sins separate you. Don't put up that temple curtain again. It's been torn away, and you by faith have been restored into the loving presence of your Heavenly Father. That's the good news of the gospel that Mark is proclaiming. Spirit descends on him like a dove. The Greek is a little more intense. It says that the Spirit descended and went into him. So here the Spirit of God is enabling Christ for the ministry that he's about to do. The one who is mightier than John is here. This is the green light for Christ's life and ministry on earth. He's been empowered by the Holy Spirit. And as the Son of God, he's not only speaking on behalf of God, but he's speaking as God. And then you have the Father's voice. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Another confirmation that Christ is the Son of God. He's being identified as the Son of God. Psalm 2, verse 7, the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I've begotten you. It's not just any son, you are my beloved son. You are the son that I love. Now, the good news of the gospel for you this morning is that if you believe in Jesus Christ for your salvation, then this is what God the Father says to you in Christ. You are my beloved. With you I am well pleased. The Father's words of love and approval are for His Son and for everyone who believes in His Son. As soon as you trust in Christ for salvation, we stand before the Father clothed in Christ's righteousness. And so when the Father looks on us, He looks on us with the same love and approval that He has for Jesus Christ, His beloved Son. Now just think about what that means. That's our hope when we are feeling alone. Or when we're feeling needy or afraid or anxious or even weighed down by the heaviness of our sin. This is our joy when we feel that no one has ever really loved us the way we long to be loved. The good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is that no matter who you are or what you have done, by faith you are a child of God. And when the Father looks at you as His child, He says, you are my beloved. With you I am well pleased. And that's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come before you, thanking you and praising you for the gospel, thanking you for Christ and all that He has done for us, taking our sins onto Himself, being baptized in our place for the repentance of our sins. Living the life we could never live, perfectly obedient, and dying the death that we deserved so that we could come into your presence, the Holy of Holies, because of Christ clothed in His righteousness. Lord, help each moment of our lives to be influenced and seasoned with the gospel as we live it and love it for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.